Well, good evening, everyone. Hope you've had a good day. Hope the Lord has blessed you with a day of work and endeavor and whatever you've engaged to do. I hope you've done it with all of your might, and I'm sure you have. And now you come and you sit down, and suddenly, maybe for the first time all day, you've sat down and you're relaxed, and you're hoping the preacher's just going to preach real quietly in monotones, and so you can get a nap. Well, lots of luck to you and yours. I want to say something before I start tonight, and that is how much I appreciate these families. It's tough when you have meetings, and everybody's been going all day, and the kiddos, and school tomorrow, and all that kind of thing. And you brought your family with you tonight, and you're here, and I appreciate that so much. That says a lot about you. It says a lot about your heart. It says a lot about your priorities, and over time, it will make a difference. And I'm glad you're here with your family tonight. Those of you who are visiting from other places, so glad to have you with us. Open your Bible, if you will, to Psalm 40, to the 40th Psalm, and that's where I want to start tonight. Psalm 40, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. I have a marginal reading there that says the mud of the mire. It is a picture, ladies and gentlemen, of someone sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into the pit of depression. And he says, the Lord brought me up out of the pit of destruction, the muddy mire, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord because of what the Lord has done for me in lifting me back up. Maybe I can help someone else, he says. Skip down to verse 17. Since I am afflicted and needy, isn't that what we all are? Let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help. You are my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. You ever notice that everybody else has the answer to your struggles? And so somebody comes along and they say, well, you just need to get over it. You need to just snap out of it. Somebody says, well, okay, but time heals all wounds. And my favorite of all is this. If it were me, I would, and then they begin to tell you what they would do. And I have to tell you what I'm thinking while they're telling me that. I'm thinking, you don't have a clue what you would do because it's not you. That's called over-the-counter advice. And I have a feeling all of us have been on the receiving end from time to time with over-the-counter advice. Let me tell you something about grief. Grief, ladies and gentlemen, is as complicated as each of us is complicated. People who think grief can be reduced to a simple definition, or timelines, or completion dates, they have never ridden the roller coaster of emotional pain. Sure, there are always going to be the Eliphazes and the Bildads and the Zophars. You know, the friends of Job, remember them? When Job was suffering and they showed up, and they showed up with all of the answers to all of his problems. When in reality, they didn't even grasp the question. A very dear friend of mine was killed in an accident a few years ago on his way to work one morning. And after Ron lost his life, in the year following, every Sunday night, they lived in another state, every Sunday night, I would place a phone call to Helen to check on her and to check on the girls and to see how they were doing. If I couldn't make the call, then Julie would. But one of us every Sunday night would make that call. And there was one Sunday night we made the call. And after I hung up the phone, I went down and I wrote down what she said to me in that conversation. And this is it. She said, "The girls alternate between crying and anger. They keep saying it is unfair as they watch everybody else go back to normal. And we are stuck, held captive by the tragedy." I want you to listen to what she said. Crying, anger, unfair, stuck, held captive. Like so many others, here is a person trying to make her way through the maze called grief. And she's wondering if she's ever going to make it. See, that is the question we all ask. When will I get through this? It is a very simple question. But the answer to the question is very complex because we are complex. What I'm saying to you tonight, there is no script for grief. Grief is as individual as every single human fingerprint. For example, the grieving process for a family who loses a 90-year-old grandfather to Alzheimer's is quite different from a wife who kisses her husband goodbye in the morning and then there is an accident on the way to work and she never sees him again. But her grief is different from the man who loses his marriage to infidelity. And his grief is different from the patient who is diagnosed with cancer. Now, you can argue in any of those scenarios and dozens more that there are common denominators to grief. And you would be correct. But grief and the process through which it works is different because we are all different. And by the way, let's set the record straight. You never just get over it. You can, with the help of God, learn to live again and move past it. But grief, ladies and gentlemen, is very complicated. And so I caution you tonight, if all you think you have to do is read your Bible and pray and have a good attitude, and suddenly tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and all of the hurt that is in your life and all of the pain that is there and all of the nasty with which you've been dealing is suddenly just magically going to disappear. That's not reality. For one thing, you don't forget the person for whom you grieve. And yes, our feelings may be tempered over time, mainly because more good memories than bad begin to flood our thoughts. But I will tell you this, there will be days when you will take two steps forward and you will fall back three. And it doesn't take much. It could be a song that you hear in the background in a restaurant that brings back memories. It could be a picture that you come across. It could be a voice on your phone from days gone by. And suddenly this raw emotion comes out of nowhere that you thought you had left behind. And it just starts all over again. And so we look in the mirror and we say to ourselves, am I normal? And the answer is yes. Am I going crazy? And the answer is no. It's part of the process. There are two facts about grief, and I think I've got these in your notes. I don't remember. There's two facts about grief you have to understand. Number one, there is no completion date for the process. Now, we don't like that because we want everything in life to be nice and neat and orderly and organized. Well, guess what? Not everything in life is going to be nice and neat and orderly and organized. That's not the way life works. We like everything in life to go according to plan, my plan. But guess what? That's not the way life works. So there's no completion date for this process. And the second thing is, men and women handle grief differently. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, I read in my Bible that when God made man, He made them male and female. We not only are different physically, we are different emotionally. Men tend to bottle everything up and keep it on the inside. Women, on the other hand, tend to be more expressive with their emotional makeup. That's why when a man loses his wife to death versus when a woman loses her husband to death, in the vast majority of the cases, it will be the male who will remarry faster than the female. Why is that? Genesis 2 and verse 18. It is not good for man to be alone. And when a man remarries, oftentimes that is a testimony to the life that he lost, that he wants to get back. You see, what he's looking for is his heart. And a man's heart, a male's heart, only beats in the context of companionship. A man only shares his heart, only shares his life with one other person. And when she dies, something inside of him dies. Women, on the other hand, handle it quite differently. Women can get together with other women, and they can go out here to a prettiest pink little tea room, and after they talk about such womanly things like, oh, where did you buy those shoes, and I love your purse, and all those kinds of things, invariably as they sit around the table, somebody's going to say, well, how are you feeling? And then they all cry. It just all breaks loose from there. Because women just can do that. Do you think men do that? Are you crazy? We don't do that. Can I pick on you, Tom? Huh? Will you volunteer? Okay, he says sure. He's not so sure, but he says sure. Okay. Let's say my brother here is struggling. Let's say he's going through a hard time and he's struggling. And I think, okay, let's get some guys together. And let's take him out and let's help him. Let's encourage him, and we want him to feel better. And so we decide we're going to go out. And when guys go out, we're going to go out to the greasiest hamburger in town and get some French fries and some hamburgers. And so we're all going to go out. So I get a bunch of guys, Travis here and Paul and John over here and Mike. We get a bunch of guys together, and we're taking Brother Todd out because he's down and discouraged, and we gotta lift him up. And so we all go out and we sit down with our hurting brother. And you know what we talk about? Football and baseball and basketball. And we talk about hunting and fishing and NASCAR, and we talk about all of this guy kind of stuff. And after about an hour, somebody looks at their watch and says, well, I guess we better go. And so we get up and walk back to our cars, and somebody says, well, I hope Todd's feeling better now that we've talked to him and encouraged him. That's what guys do. We're not the same. We men and women, we're different. That's why a man drives for an hour before he confesses. He has no clue where he is. I was with my wife one time, and we're driving, and she says, you're lost, aren't you? I said, no, I know where I'm at. She said, we're lost. She said, pull into this gas station. I'll go in and ask directions, because I know you won't. So I pulled into the gas station, like she said, and she just sits there. And I said, I thought you were going to get out and go ask for directions. She said, well, let's go to another gas station. I don't think they have clean restrooms. We men and women are different. And so men and women naturally are going to handle the process of grief differently. But it is amazing to me, and I think this is what Psalm 40 is all about. It is amazing to me how many people get stuck. And it happens regardless of the kind of grief. It could be the loss of a spouse, the loss of a loved one. It could be a disease diagnosis. It could be a divorce. It could be an accident. It could be any of those things and more. And suddenly it's like all of life just grinds to a halt. And from that moment on, every conversation, every activity goes back to the disease, goes back to the trauma, goes back to the tragedy. And suddenly we find ourselves living in a perpetual time warp. And we get stuck. And our personal tragedy, whatever it is, becomes our sole point of reference. That comes to define who we are. And close ties and friendships become less so because the people around us begin to notice something about us. We're not moving on. And sometimes those of us who are hurting perceive it as a great injustice. And we think, my friends just don't care about me anymore. When that's not true. You see, our friends recognize a very hard truth. And that is, life doesn't stop. Life moves on. God made it to move on. In part to help you move on. Now, there are stages of grief. This is common sense. This is not psychobabble. This is Bible. There are stages of grief. Denial is one. That's the first thing any of us ever do. When something happens, we say, I can't believe this has happened to me. And yet, because we have to eat and make a living, we're forced into accepting the new reality. We're forced into moving forward. And yet, some people prolong the denial stage. I've known people that would turn their house or a room in their house into a museum of memories. An attempt to keep everything just like it was. And sometimes that's not a very healthy thing to do. Ladies and gentlemen, denial may be the birthplace of grief. It cannot be your resting place. And odd as it may seem, respect for the person you have lost is best seen when you give yourself permission to move forward. Turn in your Bibles to the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 34 verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. Was that a big deal? Yeah, that was a big deal. I want you to look at verse 8. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab, how long? 30 days. Let me tell you what's wrong with our American culture. Unlike other world cultures who get this, we don't. In the American culture, we don't understand the grieving process. We want to hurry it up. And so somebody dies on Monday. We go visit the funeral home on Tuesday. The funeral's on Wednesday. And then everybody's supposed to get back to normal. And that's not normal. Moses died and God told his people, I know you're grieving. I want you to take a month and grieve. But I want you to look at the end of verse 8. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Go to Joshua 1:1 across the page. Now it came about, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. God gave them time to mourn, and God encouraged them to mourn. And then God said, okay, it's time to move on. When Joshua led the people and they crossed the Jordan, was that disrespectful to Moses? That's what Moses lived for. That's what Moses lived for. God realized that you just can't stay stuck in that part of grief. You have to move on. Secondly, anger is a different breed. When there is a divorce, we tend to lash out and fight back and get even with the other person. When there is a death, for example, or a disease diagnosis, sometimes we get angry at God. And while anger is a natural emotion, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, and he says, you've got to be very careful with it. For he says, be angry and sin not. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. And this is what I want you to pay attention to. Do not let the devil have an opportunity. The greatest door of opportunity that you and I will ever give the deceiver of mankind is to harbor anger and hold it in and refuse to let it go. We lived down in the Houston area for a while, and I had a funeral to do, a funeral of a child. And I hope you'll understand what I mean when I say, in some ways, it was a very easy funeral to do. In some ways, it was hard to do. We got out to the cemetery, and we concluded the funeral. And the funeral director went to his car, and he came back, and he asked everybody to step out from beneath the tent, and he placed into the hands of that young couple a pink helium-filled balloon. And he said, hold on to it until you're ready to let it go. And we watched and waited, and they held on to it. And slowly you could begin to see their fingers begin to loosen and come apart. And slowly the tail of that balloon began to go up into that bright blue sky. And we stood mesmerized by the scene of that pink balloon until it disappeared from sight. And I thought a lot about that. And I'm not saying that letting go of your anger is as simple as letting go of a balloon. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is every one of us has a choice as to how long we're going to hold on to the balloon of anger. And we have a choice as to when we are finally going to let it go. And I'm telling you tonight, if you're angry with God, you need to go home and get down on your knees, and you need to open your heart and confess it to Him, because He already knows that. God cannot help you heal until you get real with Him. Get real with Him. Let it go. Depression is a whole other deal. Somebody asked me one time, does the Bible ever talk about depression? Yes. In many different places. In the 119th Psalm, in verse 25, he says, my soul cleaves to the dust. I don't know what you think that is. That is Hebrew poetry. It is saying, I'm as low can go. That's what he's saying. Depression is a pit of overwhelming hopelessness. And folks, some of God's greatest servants did battle with this. You're not the only one. As I study about Moses, I think Moses struggled some with this. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. David struggled with this. Elijah, the sons of Korah. If the 88th Psalm is not talking about depression, I don't know what it's talking about. In the 88th Psalm, in Psalm 88, he cries out and he says, O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and night before you. Here is somebody who's crying day and night. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. My soul has had enough troubles, and my life is drawn near to Sheol, the realm of the dead. I am reckoned among those who go down into the pit. I have become like a man without strength. That's depression. Depression is standing in the grocery store and trying to make an obvious, simple choice. You just can't. It's too much. It's overwhelming. I'm like a man without strength, he says. Forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. I feel every day like I'm a walking dead man. Verse 6 talks about the pit again. And talks about the dark places in the depths. What is that? That's depression. You ever been in the dark places? You ever been in the depths? If the greats of the Bible, if the people God used had days when they were down in the pit, why would we be surprised sometimes when it happens to us? Depression is emotional superglue. And it is easy to get stuck. And there is no quick and easy fix sometimes. And sometimes we need medical help to conquer it. And guess what? That's okay. Sometimes Christians view physicians who treat the mind as suspect. Somebody's going through a hard time and they're struggling in the pit of depression, and somebody just says, well, you just need to read your Bible and pray more. As if that's the quick and easy solution and cure to everything. Well, let me be very clear. God's word to us and our words to Him is the cure-all to all of life's situations. But ladies and gentlemen, sometimes the mind can become so broken that it requires medical attention. If somebody's on a bicycle out here on the road and a car runs into them, and they're lying out here in the middle of the road with a broken leg, what do? We go rushing to their side and we look down there and say, hey fella with a broken leg, you need to read your Bible and pray. Don't do that. We're calling 911. We're calling the emergency help. We're getting him the assistance that he needs. We're getting him to the hospital. We're getting him under physician's care. Does the man need to read his Bible and pray? Well, sure he does. But first, let's get him to the place where he can do that. You see, God has provided us with wonderful discoveries in the area of science and medicine to help lift us up out of the valley. And instead of constant criticism in that regard, maybe what we need to do is praise God for what He has allowed us to use and to discover that heals broken bodies and broken minds. But most of us, when we fall down into the pit, fall alongside of Elijah that I read about in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 19. And I'm going to end up there tonight. 1 Kings 19. If you don't think the Bible deals with real life stuff, you haven't read 1 Kings 19. Which is really interesting because 1 Kings 18 was the mountaintop moment in the life of the prophet. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal, proves Jehovah is God. It's the high point of his prophetic life. And then you come right into the next chapter, and he goes from the high to the low. And how did that happen? 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid. Suddenly Elijah stopped thinking clearly. You see, fear is debilitating. We fear the unknown. We fear, where do I go from here? We fear, what if this or that happens? But it is interesting to me, as you begin to read in chapter 19, there's not anything in this scene that is indicative of prayer. Now, you can go back to the previous chapter, in chapter 18, and Elijah is all about prayer there. And suddenly he's forgotten that. James says in James 5 and verse 13, he says, "Are you suffering?" He says, "Pray. Pray." But Elijah's not praying. Secondly, he separated himself from those who could help him. He was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there, and he himself, now he's all alone, went a day's journey into the wilderness. There's a human tendency when we get down and discouraged and depressed, there's a human tendency, and it's very natural, to turn to isolation. Just leave me alone. And there's not anything depression likes more than that. That's why it is essential when you're grieving and you're going through the fire of depression, that's why it is essential for you to connect with people who can help you. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, two are better than one, for when one falls, the other can lift up his companion. And the people who can help you are probably not going to be always your family and your friends. Family and friends are a wonderful gift. But when you're going through the fire of depression, too many times our family and our friends want to throw us a great big pity party. And I'll tell you what I've learned about pity, ladies and gentlemen. I am fully capable of throwing a pity party for myself. I can do that very, very well. I really don't need anybody's help to do that. What I need when I'm down and discouraged, what I need is for people to lift me up and help me on my journey. That's what I need. And that's what you need. That's what Elijah needed. And look in verse 4. He fell into this trap. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he says, "It is enough, O Lord, take my life." And in verse 10, "I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He says it again in verse 14. "I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." I've known a lot of people like Elijah. They think they're the only ones going through the valley of suffering. And you're not the only one. That doesn't lessen your pain. But you're not the only one. Now, God's watching all of this, and God's listening to all of this, and God's being very patient with Elijah. And then God does something to help his prophet get unstuck and start to live again. What did God do? Beginning in verse 5, He prescribed rest and food. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones. I'm sorry, but I think of Panera Bread every time I read that verse. The angel baked him a bread cake on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and he drank. It is amazing how better we cope with life when we make the decision, I have to take care of me. That's not selfishness. It's the opposite. You ever been on an airplane when they go through the rigmarole about oxygen masks? If the cabin loses air pressure, oxygen masks will fall from the ceiling and place it over your nose and mouth and breathe normally. And if you're traveling with children, you remember what they say? If you're traveling with children, place the oxygen mask on your face first. And then assist your children. Well, that sounds rather selfish, doesn't it? Why would I do that? Because if I don't take care of me, there's not going to be anybody left to take care of my children. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't take care of yourself, how are you going to be able to take care of your neighbor? It starts with taking care of yourself. You have to do that. And secondly, God communicated very gently. Verse 11. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking to pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Well, that's interesting. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing or breeze. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Translate, why are you thinking this way? Now, God could have confronted the prophet and said, you just need to snap out of it and get over it. You need to quit your belly aching and get on with things. God could have done that. God could have spoken out of the roaring wind. He could have spoken out of the fire. He could have spoken out of the earthquake, but he didn't. All of those things got Elijah's attention, I have no doubt. But when everything finally calmed down, God said, okay, why are you thinking this way? And he made Elijah feel needed again. Verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go. I circle the word go and underline it in my Bible. And in verse 16, he says the specifics of what it is I want you to do when you go. In verse 18, he says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Elijah, you are very valuable to me. You are still in my plans. You are not the only one. There's 7,000 people out here who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, who need to hear my word, and they need to hear it from you. Go! God gave Elijah a reason to live again. And he does the same for you. You may not have 7,000 people depending upon you, but I'm guessing somebody is. What he tells Elijah is what he tells you. Go. In verse 19, he gave him the precious gift of a new friend. He departed from there and found Elisha. And God said, you know, I want you to begin to mentor that young man. Because that young man is going to be a prophet one day like you. And he needs somebody to teach him and train him and help him understand my will and help him come to terms with life and all that is involved. You see what God's doing? He's lifting this man out of the pit of depression and giving him a reason to live. And if God can do that for Elijah, he can do it for you. Psalm 103 and verse 4 says, "It is God who redeems my life from the pit." Who is it that's pulling me out of the pit? He says, God does. And he can do the same for you. You know, each of us has certain defining moments of life that change us forever. It changes who we are. And regardless of your defining moment, and most defining moments are related to suffering in some way, but regardless of your defining moment, you're never the same again. Have you had one? Have you had one of those life-defining moments? A situation that's just knocked you down, and you don't see any way out of this. You see no end in sight. You think there's no way God could ever use this to help anybody. Well, don't be so sure. Because the last time I was reading in this book, it says, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Just because things happen in your life and you don't have all the answers, are you going to let cynicism eat your lunch? Are you going to let your anger destroy you? Are you going to let the quicksand of your own self-pity just keep taking you further and further and further down? God is offering you a rope. Take it. Grab it. And hold on. And come back to the land of the living so you can help me and everybody else get through ours. Life is hard. Don't give up on God. Every month, on a Saturday, the third Saturday of every month, Julie and I drive 5.5 hours to Indianapolis, Indiana. And we go to Leaving the Pit. Leaving the Pit is a training session all day long from 9 to 5 in a hotel conference room for preachers and elders of the Lord's church and anybody else who wants to come to learn how to deal with hurting people. And every month there is a theme. One month the theme is understanding the addiction of pornography. One month the theme is the addiction of alcohol and drugs and prescription drugs. A theme is depression, helping one another through the pit of depression, and so forth. And it is amazing to me how many people come to that from all over the country. There's one of the elders down here at Decker Prairie. He's there every month. He flies into Indianapolis just to attend that conference. And I sat last month next to a group of elders from Minneapolis, Minnesota, Chicago, Birmingham, all over, because people want to help people. And we're learning how to do that better. But one of the highlights each month is a panel of people who have struggled with the very problem that we're talking about that day. And on this one particular Saturday, this young man who was in his 30s, stood up before all of us and talked about the problems that he had struggled with addiction. And he talked about coming to services on a Sunday, week after week, and just feeling like he was the only one who had any kind of problem at all. He said, you know, I felt like a 1980s model something Chevy pulling into a brand new Mercedes dealership. He said, if you've ever driven an old Chevy into a Mercedes dealership, you'll find out very quickly that you don't fit in. And he said, that's the way, sadly, I felt sometimes worshiping with my brethren. Because I looked at everybody else and I thought, they've got their act together and they've got all the answers and I'm the only one hurting and struggling and trying to figure out how to make it. I came home and told the people at home, I said, we can't be like that. We can't be the Mercedes dealership. Because every week people come into our assemblies who are beat up and tired and struggling and hurting. And we've got to help them. I heard a lady say one time, and I couldn't believe she said it. We were baptizing some people from the community, and she said, you know, if we don't quit this, this church is going to fill up with a bunch of sinners. I hope it does. Last time I checked, we've all been there, done that. What the church is, ladies and gentlemen, is a bunch of beggars who've figured out where the bread is. And we'd like to share it with as many people as we possibly can. We don't have our act together. Oh, we put on our mask and sometimes pretend like we do. But we all struggle in different ways with different things. And we've got to quit this facade of pretending like we don't hurt like everybody else, because I know better than that. One of my favorite songs is the remake of the Invitation song, Just As I Am, where they now have added a chorus to that song. And the chorus of that song reads, I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcome with open arms. Praise God, just as I am. The amazing thing about our God is you can come just as you are, but He's not going to leave you there. If you're willing to turn to Him and embrace Him and obey Him, you will find mercy and grace and forgiveness through Jesus, and you will find the same through His people who will do anything they can to love you and help you. Because I think I know the kind of folks who make up this church. As we sing the invitation song tonight, if you're not a Christian, we invite you to become one. To give your life to Christ, to be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. We don't apologize for the gospel. It's the only hope you have. If you've wandered away and you're not living right and you need prayers and encouragement, let folks know that we'll give it. But thirdly, if you're struggling, if you're just going through a tough time, if you're wondering how you're going to make it, if you just need to say, would somebody pray for me and encourage me? You know, folks, it's okay to come and say that too. If we can help you tonight, please, please let us do that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?